praying with the patriarchs. Hardly use that term anymore. When I do hear it, it's a bad word because the women speaking it don't like that men were in control. But praying with the patriarchs, by patriarchs we speak of the first fathers, and the first fathers of the Bible were the first fathers of the Jews. And we begin in that with Abraham. In that sense, he was the first Jew. He was not called a Jew, of course, but he was called Hebrew. That from the name Heber, which was one of his ancestors. So we remember the flood of Noah's day, and 8 people got off the ark. All the animals released and started spreading out and going where they could to find food. Noah and his wife, 3 sons and their wives, all began to live. And they began to prosper, have families, spread out, have farms, whatever was going on with them. And their children went to other places, and they went to other places. So that area over around the mountains of Ararat, at the Persian Gulf area, they began to grow and develop and multiply. And then there came leaders, people who said, I'll watch over you, I'll be your protector, and so on, the leaders. And they decided that if they had a greater group of people, they would have more, I don't know, taxes or whatever, you know. So they decided to keep it all together. So at the Tower of Babel, they said, we're going to build a tower clear up to heaven. And today we call them skyscrapers. So the idea was that everybody that can see it will be in our territory. And God said, that's not what I intended. I intended people to be out, having their own families, having their own homes, having different lands, going to different places. And so he did something that stopped all of that. He came down and he confounded their languages. So all of a sudden, everybody was speaking the one language that Noah spoke when he got off the ark. Everybody spoke the same language. And suddenly somebody was speaking, I don't know, German and Chinese. And people were speaking Arabic and maybe Babylonian or whatever it is. And they couldn't understand one another. But as they began to separate, they found there were some people, you know, maybe somebody was saying, I'm going to go this way. And somebody recognized that language. And so they went with him. So he divided them according to their languages. And so they went out. They began to spread out across the various lands. And so civilization began to develop in all these places, people speaking different languages, people living in different places, having families with different people, so that we have what we call the race distinctions began during that time. We have one race, the human race, and the rest are tribes and families and so on. So as they separated, there became, and they were remembering that there was a God. Everybody was worshiping some God. Their version of it, their memory of it. And then finally, it came down to where God determined that he would build a nation for himself. He would do that by choosing the first father, the patriarch of that. In Deuteronomy 14:2, speaking of the Jewish nation, thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Capital L-O-R-D is the King James code for the name Jehovah, for Jehovah thy God. And Jehovah hath chosen thee, Israel, to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Now for us the word peculiar means a little strange, but that's not the meaning here. In fact, the word peculiar is literally a possession or a treasure, some special possession. And so he says, I have chosen you to be my possession, to be my treasure, and that above all the nations that are upon the earth. Nations are references to the ethnic groups and the tribal differences. So he chose Abraham. Abraham became God's friend. We know this from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? God gave the Holy Land to Israel. It is theirs by right of God's gift. Isaiah 41:8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. God here speaks of him as my friend. And then again, James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. His belief was counted as being righteous, not his deeds. There were the deeds involved in it, but it was his belief that counted him as righteous, and he was called the friend of God. So with this, we understand that God introduced himself to Abraham. He came to him in a land where they did not believe, they did not have a Jehovah worship, worship to other gods that they had invented. And God spoke to him, communicated in language, told him specifically, leave this area, leave your family, leave your ancestors, and begin traveling, and I'll tell you when to stop. And this was communicated in words, so he decided to believe this God. And so he went. But God taught him to trust him. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord, Jehovah God, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield. Shield is what protects you from damage from others. I am thy shield, and I am thine exceeding great reward. Sometimes we get to thinking about heaven and streets of gold and wonderful things, and that's going to be our reward. God is our reward. We get to be with him. We get to be part of his loving family. Now, God communicating to him, and he speaking back to God, Abraham was his friend. God was sort of an exclusive friend to this man of all the world. And this communication, I think, may be as close as we can get after man's fall, Abraham being a sinner himself, as close as we can get to the communication of God with Adam and Eve in the garden. We began our series here talking about that and what a perfect time that was, man without sin, man with no the corruption of the mind and body that sin has brought, speaking to God as friend, friend with friend, walking in the cool of the evening, the breeze started after the sunset, or as the sunset. And what a perfect attitude of prayer, part of our goal to try to get back to that by conquering sin in our life and being more like God and thinking like God. But that's what it was with Adam here, God being his friend and asking him to trust him. So God's plan was clear. It was to bring Jesus the Savior into humanity. And God is here choosing to the genetic structure of the Jewish nation that he would bring Christ into. God knowing all the future, he would see Joseph and Mary a Jew, but with a background. And that background begins with Abraham. Not Abraham. And through Isaac's son, Jacob, you see. So this was God's plan. This was his genetic structure of the Jewish race to build forth the Christ child. So what we want to look at today is praying with the patriarchs, and I've chosen two areas, two chapters from Genesis, where we see the prayer of Abraham and we see the prayer of Jacob. These are important times, but a rather clear picture of what prayer was like. Now, it was not like us, because they did not have God the Holy Spirit living within us as Christians do today. If you have received Christ as your Savior, if you have become a Christian, then the Holy Spirit lives within you, dwells within the depth of your heart, communicates to your heart, speaks to you of these things. We talked about that earlier. But they did not have that. God's communication was entirely an external thing. What we have when Christ came and then the Word of God was completed, we have all that God ever wanted man to know is in the Bible. All that we need for life and growth is in the Bible. People are looking everywhere but the Bible for how to develop themselves, but it only comes from God. So we're going to look at Abraham first. Abraham prays, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 18. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Genesis 18, but I'll be giving you the scriptures here on the screen. Before Abraham prayed for his nephew Lot and the people of Sodom, two things happened first. We are at the place where God is going to come and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their damage to his family, damage to his people. The first thing that happened is that Jehovah God appeared in human form, and we know from other scriptures that this was in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. He appeared to Abraham. So again, like Adam and Eve in the garden, God is walking with them, very likely in human form at that time. We pick up on this in the New Testament, Christ himself speaking, John 8, 56 to 58. Your father Abraham, he says to the Jewish leaders, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews are mocking him. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? 50 was when you became, you know, a scholarly person. You're not even that yet. Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He existed before Abraham was. So they should have recognized there that he was more than a human. But the passage we're looking at is Genesis 18:1. And the Lord, and again, you see, Jehovah God, appeared unto him, Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lived, he did not have a mansion. He had a tent and altar life. He lived in a temporary place, packed it up, and moved when the flock had eaten the grass in the area, and they went to another area. He would build an altar to worship God wherever he would go. And the Lord appeared to him. Now, there were three men he saw walking. Now, in this agricultural society, people traveling from one area to the next couldn't find a Motel 6. And so if you wanted to encourage a visitor, if you wanted to ask somebody to step in, take a little rest, take a load off your feet, sit down, let me fix you a meal, and tell me what's going on. This is the way you found out. He didn't have a daily newspaper. I guess we don't today either, but we didn't have a TV news. So the thing is, three men came walking in. One of them is Jehovah God. We see this here. And the Lord appeared unto him. Two angels and one angel of the Lord, one God himself. So Jehovah God appears, and then Jehovah speaks to himself. Before the rather famous prayer that we'll be looking into, where God tells him that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, oh, Lot, my nephew Lot, has chosen to live there. with his family, his wife and his daughters. And I don't want them destroyed. Maybe I can ask God to spare them. See? And kind of a Jewish bargaining thing going on with as he's speaking to God there. But before that happened, we are ushered into the conversation that God has with himself, evidently out loud, and revealed then to us in the scripture. And here's the passage in verses 17 to 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? This is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment upon them. And why does he ask the question? Why would he want to tell him? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. God sees in him and through him the great nation of Israel that would come. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, that's us, you see, all the nations of the earth. And how would he be blessed in Abraham? Because of the coming of Christ. So God is looking at him in the annals of time and says, I'm going to use him to build him up to a great nation. There in Egypt, they would multiply and become so many people in the Jews that Egypt began to fear them and turned them into slaves. God would take them out and make them a nation and take them up to the promised land to conquer and own the land. So God saw this. He's going to become a mighty nation, and through him I'm going to bring the Messiah to bring salvation, the offer of salvation, to the people. So he says, he will surely become a great and mighty nation. The nation of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, you see that relationship, that he will command his children and his household after him. And what will he be commanding? And they will keep the way of the Lord. God has a way. It is the right way. It is the best way. It is the way of life. It is the way of safety. It's the way of knowledge, the way of wisdom. And man rejecting God finds his own way. It's the way of flesh instead of the way of the Spirit. And that never works out well. It's a way that seems right to man, but it, the ends thereof the ways of death. And this way of God, to do justice and judgment. Things will be right. Wrong things will be judged when he gets his nation. That the Lord, that Jehovah, may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. That which Jehovah has spoken of him. So, let's look at some things here. A, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So, God decides to reveal his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham because of his choice of him to bring forth the Savior. The book that I'm reading called The Message of Prayer is written by a Reformed man. So immediately he goes to the idea of election, God choosing people, individuals for salvation, which is not what the scripture says. God has chosen to save man. That was his election, his choice to give man a choice. But here what he's clearly talking about is that he had chosen him to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah, the one through whom the seed would be born. He says, for I know him that he will command his children, his household after him, that they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, the promise of the seed. Notice here, by the way, Jehovah is speaking, and this Jehovah is the person of Jesus Christ, as we mentioned earlier. When he appears on earth, it's Jesus Christ. But as he speaks of God the Father. You actually see God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Father in the conversation. He says, I know him. There's God the Son. He will command his children and household after him that they will keep the way of the Lord, the way of Jehovah. I know him, he'll keep the way of my Father to do justice and so on, that Jehovah my Father may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God's plan, God the Father's plan. So we have the Jehovah speaking of Jehovah here. All right, God had a relationship with Abraham. We understand this to be the very basis of prayer. If the neighborhood child comes over and says, "Where's my lunch?" you say, "You don't eat lunch here, you see. Go to your parents." The asking for things, if you're not related to God, is rather presumptive. You know, "Yeah, I'm hungry, just give me something to eat." Every beggar does that, you know. Why didn't you work and save some money and able to buy your own lunch, you know? People think that they can pray, and even if they're praying to the Christian God, it's not getting there because they don't belong to him. This is a relationship. So God knew Abraham, but he knew the kind of man that he was. He would continue the faith through his children, even until God would choose to fulfill his plan of salvation through Jesus. Now, with those two things happening, we have the basis of now looking at Abraham speaking to God. This prayer that he gives, and I didn't include the whole thing, but we get the basis of it. Genesis 18:23-25. "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" God had just said to him, "I'm going to check this out, and if it's true what I hear," and Abraham knew that it was, "I'm going to destroy them." And he's talking about a city, two cities. They were side by side. It was a glorious place. It was described as beautiful as the Garden of Eden itself. He says, "I'm going to blast that out of existence." In fact, it's probably where the Dead Sea is now, that it actually blew up, raining fire and brimstone, and just burned everything out. So the Dead Sea is that lowest point where there's the water runs into it, but there's nothing running out of it, so it becomes a Dead Sea. And as the sun evaporates, the salt continues, so it's a heavily salted sea. "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, he's not talking about people that are not so bad and people that are really bad. He's talking about the righteous and the wicked. This is who they are, not just what they do. Now, the wicked do wicked things because they are wicked, you see. The righteous do right because they are right. He supposes before God, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner." So that's not like you at all. God said, "I know him." Abraham is saying here, "I know you. I know what you're like. I know what you do, what you wouldn't do. To slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee," he says again. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" The judge would know the difference. If you're a judge and a judge of all the world, you know that there are some righteous and there are some that are not righteous. Some who have become believers and those who have rejected that. So we learn something here from this prayer. It's not a prayer like we would have, because God doesn't come down and visit us, walk up, knock on our door and say, "Could I have a lamb dinner and a drink of water?" He bases his prayer on trusting God to be immutable. There's a word of theology for you. simply means unchangeable. To mutate is to change. Immutable is unchanging. If God shows himself to be one thing, that is who he is, and it's without change. He's not, you caught me in a bad mood, I'm just going to smite the nation. You know, that's not the way he is. So, in this, the phrase there that we emphasize, that be far, is Strong's, in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the Old Testament verse, 2486, the word shows up in two forms, kalila or kalila. And the basic meaning is, God forbid, it's not the name of God, but let it not be, forbid that, that's just wrong, you see. That's what the word means. It's mostly translated, God forbid. So Abraham shows his faith in God to do right based on the fact that he's the judge of all the earth. You can't be a judge if you don't know right and wrong. What would you be judging on, you see? So he trusts God to stay the righteous God that he had come to know. Here is a God who is righteous. He's going to stay righteous. You wouldn't do this. You wouldn't kill the righteous with the wicked. Now, he uses the term righteous, and I've been alluding to this, but let me go into it a bit. This same word was used earlier in the scripture to speak of Noah from the rest of the world at that time. There was only one man and his sons that God saved from certain death in the flood. And the reason is because Noah was righteous. God found him righteous. That doesn't mean that he, you know, didn't kill as many people as the others were murdering. It doesn't mean that he didn't steal as much as everybody else was stealing. It means that he belonged to God. The righteousness of God was resting in him because he had that relationship with God. This is why he spared him. So the idea of righteous is more than just keeping the law of God and external deeds. It speaks of the inner motivation of the person to be like Jehovah God as they knew him. So this is what we would call today, he was saved. He was saved. So he bases his prayer on trusting God to be who he has revealed himself to be, and that without change. God actually refers to this when he's talking to Israel in the time of their sin. And he said, If I changed not, if I changed, then when I saw you doing what you were doing, I'd have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I made a promise, and I don't change. So he bases his prayer on how God had revealed himself to him. You and I need to pray in that regard. This is why we need to read the Word of God, see who God is, see what God does, see how God thinks, and as we pray, we address him as the one who thinks and does and acts like this. We understand the characteristics of God. And then point C, his prayer shares God's compassion. This is something that you see in the prayer itself. He asked, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? If there's a number of righteous, would you not spare the whole thing? He's looking for compassion. He's tapping into what he knows God's compassion would be. Not to kill people, but to give them an opportunity to change, to let the righteous perhaps have that influence. Well, it turns out that God says, well, I wouldn't do it. I would spare the people for 50 righteous. He said, well, how about then, we'll sharpen the pencil a little bit here. How about 40, 35, and he got down to 10. And he didn't dare go any further than that. And it turns out that there wasn't 10. So God destroyed it, but he rescued the righteous out, which was Lot. Would you not spare them? This is compassion. He knew what Sodom and Gomorrah were like. They were vicious sexual predators. So he's especially concerned to spare Lot's life and Lot's family. He expands the idea to even spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. So in this very personal communication with God, Abraham illustrates our prayers. As different as it is, it's like ours. Our prayer must be based on a true relationship with the God we're speaking to, with Jehovah God. It must be based on what God has revealed about himself, and it should adopt the compassion that we know he has because he saved us from the world and from sin and from hell. We'll see that in a moment. Here it comes. There we go. The thing is, as we know him, he doesn't change. And this is how we address ourselves to him. So we have a pretty interesting observation of this person-to-person conversation that God has with Abraham and Abraham with God. And in it, we see the principles of prayer that is true even for us today. Now, the second is another odd incident, but this time we're going to be looking at Jacob prays, and this will take us to Genesis 32. Jacob, just historically, is a key character in the list of patriarchs, those early fathers. In chapter 32, we find the time when God changed his name to Israel. Jacob, the deceiver, at his birth, he was born with a twin. Jacob and Esau were born. Esau came first, so he would be the older by whatever minutes. But as he was being born, his brother had grabbed a hold of his foot. So they're coming out like tissue paper, you know, one tangled with the other. And he holds on, grabbed his heel. And so the heel grabber was also then called the deceiver, one who was, wait a minute, I wanted to be first type of thing. But it's changed to the name Israel, the prince with God. And we get that definition direct from God. In this passage, there are, to me surprisingly, two kinds of prayer illustrated. and you'll see what I mean. You remember how Jacob used deception? Maybe you are not familiar with the story, but he wanted to receive the spiritual inheritance of the family from his father Isaac. Now, at one point, Esau had come in from hunting, and he said, I'm starving to death. And Jacob said, what do you give me? He said, I'll give you anything. He says, how about your spiritual birthright, you being the eldest? You sell that to him? And he says, sure. What good is it if I die of hunger? You know. So he fixes him his bowl of meaty chili. And that's my interpretation. Porridge. Red porridge. Maybe red lentil. Lentil twin. Anyway, fixes it. And so Esau despises. God was paying attention. Mentions later in the Bible that he despised his heritage and sold it for a morsel of meat. See? Yet, when the time came, the blessing had to be given by the father. And this is when Jacob, inspired by his mother, egged on by his mother, said, I'm going to tell him that I'm Esau and have him bless me. I will get the blessing that he intends to give to Esau. Now, this is just odd. My daughter Eileen was at school, and she was doing a Christian school, and she was doing a science project. She wanted to do it on hair. She liked to comb her hair. She had blonde hair, so I like to comb that and work out things. So I decided to do a little Bible study on hair. And I found out that one of the demons was called Hairy, H-A-I-R. And is translated goat, hairy like a goat. And then I found that that same word was used of Esau. When Jacob is talking to his mother, mother talking to him, says, "You pretend to be Esau." He says, "Mom, I don't know if you've noticed, but I have fair skin, and my brother's a goat." That's what it says literally. He's a goat. He's fur-bearing. He has a coat of fur. And, you know, and I got to thinking about it, well, yeah, that's what happened. He took a lamb skin with the fur on it and put it on his arms, put it on the back of his neck. And when the dad says, "Wait a minute, I can't see you. My eyes are too dim. But, you know, you don't sound like Esau. You sound like Jacob. Come here." So he comes and he smells the pelt of the lamb and he says, "Well, smells like Jacob." And he puts his hand on into the fur of the lambskin. He says, "Yep, that's Esau." I mean, it talks about all the wives that Esau had. I'm thinking he must have been really rich. These girls come in and saying, "Sure, I'll marry you, you know. You'll be fun to shampoo, comb out, get that brush." I mean, really, this guy was hirsute. But that was the deception. And so, blind Isaac gives the spiritual blessing to Jacob. But when Esau heard that, that made it official, and he was very angry. And when your gorilla brother gets angry, Jacob said, "I'm going to leave now. I'm going to run away." And the mother said, "Well, go back to my family." It's still part of the Jewish family. "Go back to my family and seek out my father, and he'll help you get by." So Jacob did that. We find then that Jacob ran away with nothing but his walking staff in his hands. He didn't pack, his wealth or whatever. He's just a vagabond. He's gone. He found his mother's people, and he married, and you remember the story a couple of times. He wanted to marry a beautiful girl, and the dad says, "Yeah, but the older one's not so beautiful, but she's supposed to go first." So he got heavily veiled. He sends her out. So when he's after they get married, pulls back the veil and he says, "You're the wrong girl." She says, "Well, I am what I am, and you married me." So Rachel and Leah. So he waits, works 7 years, I think it is, and marries the other girl. So he has 11 kids by the time we get to this story. And now the father-in-law is upset because for his wages he's being given some of the lambs and the goats and so on. Well, God has just so worked that Jacob gets this huge flock, flocks and flocks and flocks. And so he's afraid that the father-in-law is going to come and kill him in the night. So he decides to leave. Gets in trouble and he runs away. Sort of the theme of Jacob's life at this point. And then God spoke to him and said, "I have plans for you. And it's time for you to return to the land of your father." So Jacob, and you can imagine rightly so, was concerned about the anger of his brother Esau. But now he's a person that has some substance, and so he prays to God. But before he does that, he tries to deal with this the best he can. Genesis 32, 3 through 5. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother into the land of Seir, the country, or the field of Edom." Esau had grown, and his flocks were such that they moved away from Israel, from the land, I should say, and he was in a neighboring land of Edom. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, he says, messengers, I want you to say, our Lord, our master, Jacob, says this, I have sojourned with Laban, the father-in-law, and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses, the donkeys, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord, I have sent to you, Esau, that I may find grace in thy sight. So he sends him flocks, wealth, agricultural wealth, and hope that I have grace in your sight. Then he waited for the messengers to come back. Now, I don't know how long all this was taking, but they were traveling a long way back and forth. Now, the next verse goes right into it. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, good news, we came to thy brother Esau, and bad news, he also cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Okay, boom, 400 men. Not good news. Maybe sending 400 men just to welcome me home. No, you have 400 men because you're bringing an army. So he now decides to take care of this as well as he can. And Jacob was greatly afraid, verses 7 and 8, and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, two or other equal groups. And said, if Esau come to the one company, if he discovers them first, and smite it, then the other company, which is left, shall escape. His servants would have been armed and ready to put up a fight, but one group would be separated enough, they could only find one at a time probably, and they would escape. He planned for the attack as well as he could, and then he contacted God for help. So let's look then, first of all, as we close, his contact with words. Here's verses 9 to 12. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, here Jehovah again, which saith unto me, return unto thy country. I'm doing what you told me to do. And to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I have a promise from you. You told me to go, and you would deal well with me. And I love this. And I am not worthy of the least of all. The Hebrew here is literally, I am less than all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. And he recounts his story there. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan. I crossed the Jordan with a piece of stick in my hand, see? And now I am become two bands. Here's two entire groups of manservants, maidservants, animals. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. It's not entirely a selfish prayer. And thou saidst, he reminds again what God had said, he's basing his prayer on God's word, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea. That will be hard if I'm dead. I only have the 11 children, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now, this is a wonderful prayer. He bases his request on the directions that God had given to him. He shows gratitude for his undeserved blessing, and he humbly confesses his fear of Esau for himself and his families. He ends with the plea based on God's prophecy of his many descendants. But there's another contact, and this is the odd one, his contact with the flesh. After the prayers, he gathers the multitudes of his herd animals and sent them in repeated waves to his brother as gifts, so that when he received one and said, who are you and what are you doing? And he said, well, we come from Jacob, and he wants to give you this gift. And so he collects all this and says, okay, fine. Then the next wave would come, and there's even more. And he has wave after wave after wave planned. So when he received one, the next would show up and so on. Then he sent his family across the brook Jabbok, and that night an odd thing happened, and here's the story. Verses 24 to 31. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him. Okay, not alone, but a man shows up, and they start wrestling until the breaking of the day. So all through the night, that's a long wrestling match. I used to wrestle in junior high, and you know, that would wear me out. You're pitting your strength against another. Really got me when my red-haired opponent put his armpit in my face, and I was breathing long red hair out of his armpit. So it's a tough thing in wrestling. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, when the man saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. I stopped wrestling because my right knee jerked out of joint when I was jumping over a ditch and hit it with the wrong force. So out of joint, it doesn't make you a good wrestler. As he wrestled with him, and he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now we're beginning to see that he understands more of who this man is than we do. This man is unnamed, but we begin to see it's somebody who could bless him. And he, the man, said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob," deceiver, "but Israel." That is, the King James margin explains, that is, a prince of God. "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." In a wrestling match, God said, "You win." I won't let you go until you bless me. It looks like the blessing here is summarized by a change of name, a prince of God. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? You don't need to ask. You know who I am," you see. And he blessed him there. It may be this is a summary of the blessing with the name change. It may be that there was another blessing that came, that "I will be with thee. For I have seen," he blessed him there. Now, verse 30, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel," that is, "face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." So he knew that when he says, "You have prevailed with God and man," that he was going to get through this. "And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh." He limped. The man who was famous for getting in trouble and running away couldn't run anymore. Something had changed. So I'm confess to you that I am sharing my interpretation of this passage, my interpretation. I will not go to the stake and die for this interpretation. If somebody says, "I'll kill you if you don't change your mind," I'm going to change my mind. But this is what I think it is, because it is given without detailed explanation. But there are seven things that I see are absolutely true. And we must say that's what it says, because the scripture says it. One, it was a wrestling match with the goal of one overcoming the other. And they wouldn't let go until that happened. Two, although neither would give up, the powerful one asked for Jacob to let him go. Three, Jacob would not give in until he received the powerful one's blessing. We know that to be true. Then the blessing was given, that was given was a changing of Jacob's name to Israel, and perhaps something else. That last phrase may be something else. Then five, the reason given for the name change was, "For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hath prevailed. Now, I looked up the word prince. Sometimes it means first one, leading one, that type of thing. But the word here is power, and it is that particularly a persevering power. This is fits right into the wrestling picture. He kept on going, even after his leg, his whole hip is out of joint. Persevering power. You are persevering power with God and with men. Then the sixth, when asked his name, he asked why Jacob asked. Now that tells me, and God would answer that when Moses would ask many years later. But now, however, Jacob already knew. He knew what this was. Then the seventh is this. The final result of the wrestling match was that Jacob got a name upgrade. He got a blessing from God. And he got a limp that would last him a lifetime. So considering these things, I conclude, my opinion, that Jacob the deceiver was clever with his words, but was not altogether trustworthy, perhaps even to himself. That wonderful prayer that I had complimented, he said it very well. It seemed to be very well crafted. But I'm not sure that if he knew himself, if it was absolutely true. Or maybe what I should have said. Maybe this is the way I should say it. See? His contact to God with words was a wonderful and careful presentation to God. But I think here God tested his flesh to see if he was totally engaged in his request. Remember we were talking about being single-minded in prayer? Was he, in fact, the single-minded man that receives an answer to the prayer of faith? And here he just kept on keeping on. He was all about getting the blessing. There was no question about it there. So I think this wrestling match is a picture for us of the testing that James chapter 1 talks about. It's the testing of our flesh. This is the breaking of our fleshly ways. This is the reminder not to depend on our ability to get out of trouble. Jacob got in trouble and ran away. Now he limped through life with a new name given by God to himself. James, you remember, tells us, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." When we were talking about the word patience, interestingly to me, it's the word for perseverance, persevering power. See, this is what God is working in us through these trials. But let patience, let persevering power have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we're told, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation or trials." Same word. So he says, you rejoice, even though you're sorrowful for the trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you gain that character, it will show up at the time of the judgment seat of Christ, where the Christians are rewarded for their deeds. And he says, if you continue through these trials and succeed, you will be rewarded. James told us to wear a crown of life. In Colossians 4:12, we have the example of Epaphras. Paul was in jail and was visited by Epaphras, and he describes this Epaphras to the Colossians, who is one of you. Epaphras was probably the pastor of the church at Colossae, and he came to visit and talk to Paul. "A servant of Christ, he saluteth you, always laboring fervently." Now, the King James margin tells us that this word laboring fervently is the word striving or wrestling for you in prayers. I find this to be an interesting connection, that as Jacob wrestled and emerged Israel, we can emerge wrestling in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So let me ask, Let us then be prepared to give our best in our words to God, and be prepared to give our best in the trials that he sends our way. May we become princes as those with persevering power. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to examine the prayer life of the patriarchs, which is so different from us. And yet you were training, you were teaching, you were giving examples that were to be written down. So many years later, you would have Moses write these things so that we would have a full knowledge. And you, of course, would have to tell Moses. He was not alive at the time. But we ask, Father, that you might help us to understand that our prayer life, then, like Abraham, must be one of a relationship based upon what you have said and taught us of yourself, and filled with compassion. Like Jacob, we need perhaps to pay attention to our prayer words to thee, but also your message to us in our trials, where you develop and test our persevering power. We ask that you might help us to have that single-mindedness of prayer that takes us through even the trials that we bear. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I don't mind praying, but I just don't like those trials. Let's look at it as the contact with God in the flesh. We want to do it his way, not ours. We'll do the best we can, like Jacob, preparing the best he knew how. But at the same time, we wrestle with God. Our prayer life perhaps will be, even in itself, a trial. And we want to bow to him. We want to say, I want to stay in this prayer until I receive your blessing. If you're concerned about that, if that's where you would like to go, if you'd like to develop this, I wonder if you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. This is where I want to be. This is what I want to learn and do. Pray for me. You just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I'll be glad to do that. Father, then we thank you for this opportunity to give our hearts to thee, to be renewed in our understanding of prayer, that the message of prayer itself is one of a wrestling, as Epaphras illustrated, to wrestle for the object of our prayer. Now guide and direct us, help us to be learning from the patriarchs and learning the message of prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.